So we're continuing then our series in 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, Courts, Couples and Callings is its title. And some of the lines are, I guess, a little bit blurry, a bit fuzzy, but probably we're still in the latter part this evening of Paul dealing with couples, and we'll be moving on to callings next time. But we're looking then at the section that I read, which is chapter 7, verses 6 to 16. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Those words in verse 1 of this chapter are in inverted commas because Paul is quoting. He's quoting what some in the Corinthian church are saying. Some of them are taking this position regarding sexual relations. That is to say, they are promoting abstinence. Now, I talked about this last week and I said it stemmed from a theological error, namely the idea that we Christians have already experienced full and final salvation. We've already passed into the new order. We've already become like the angels and left behind this worldly things like sex. And I said too that some of them were actually taking this thinking into their marriages and forsaking the marriage bed, to use a phrase from the book of Hebrews, which is why Paul is so strong in verses 2 to 5 on the sexual relationship that should exist between a husband and wife. As we come now to this evening's passage, however, Paul suddenly takes things in a rather unexpected direction. Suddenly, he qualifies all that he has just been saying about the importance and rightness of sexual activity, and he starts to enthuse about a particular way of life which does involve abstinence, namely being unmarried. In verses 6 to 8, he talks about that, and as I say, he does so in extremely favorable terms. In verse 8, he refers to the goodness of the unmarried state. That's the word he uses. It is good, he says, which, by the way, ought to put to bed, I think, a common misuse of Genesis 2:18. You know that line there? It is not good for man to be alone. And often, I'm sure you've heard this, often that's interpreted to mean it's not good to be unmarried, as though having a spouse, being married, is greatly preferable. It's the ideal. Well, if that is what Genesis 2:18 means, then Paul is directly contradicting it here, because he says it is good to be unmarried. So either we have two biblical texts at loggerheads, or Genesis 2:18 doesn't mean that. It simply means that we human beings are social creatures who need to be part of communities. We're not little self-contained islands who can function in life entirely alone. I think that's precisely what that text in Genesis 2 means. And Paul, of course, would agree with that idea wholeheartedly. He wouldn't deem it good to be a recluse, a cut off from other human beings. But being unmarried, well, that's a separate issue. That is perfectly good, Paul says here. Indeed, he makes it clear, doesn't he, that he's in that category himself. He's unmarried, and he's evidently very satisfied with that unmarried existence of his. That's the point there at the beginning of verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, he's not literally there ruining the fact that some Christians aren't like him and do get married. He's not literally kind of shaking his head in disapproval at those Christians who do choose to tie the knot. I mean, later in this passage, he'll refer to the special status of believers' children. And of course, there wouldn't be any such children if all Christians were like him. So as I say, we're not meant to take that line at the beginning of verse 7 literally, but he's just making the point as emphatically as he can that there's nothing lacking in his existence, in his life, because he's unmarried. There isn't this gap, this hole in Paul that has never been filled. And it's striking then to see him making that point just after the strong emphasis on sexual relations in marriage, which included, you may remember from last week, a hint of the beauty of married sexuality, the beauty of possessing in your spouse a cistern, a fount of satisfaction that is yours alone, exclusive to you. You might read verses 2 to 5 and think, well, isn't this a must-have then? Aren't you missing out terribly if you're not married and know nothing of all this that Paul talks about in those verses? And Paul's answer in verses 6 to 8 is no. No, you're not missing out. One writer captures it well. He says, what is crystal clear is that Paul is not, and he means there in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul is not some masochistic killjoy wishing that others would join him in his pain of unrequited sexuality. He doesn't seem to view singleness or celibacy as any hindrance to joy. Who, after all, talks more about joy than this apostle? Paul has a friend in every town. His letters are ebullient, full of the joy of a man whose life in Christ is full of meaningful relationships. He has no wife, but countless spiritual children. His life of singleness is not a bleak winter waiting for the spring of marriage. Unfortunately, this writer continues, unfortunately, culture, sometimes unfortunately even church culture, argues that sexual fulfillment is essential for human happiness. While Paul renounces the priggish super-spirituality of asceticism, he does not cede the ground to those who would say life without marriage and sex is incomplete. That's because sex, despite every current evidence to the contrary, does not define what it means to be human. Sexual pleasure is like any other good gift, a temporary good to be enjoyed in its proper context. It is neither eternal nor ultimate. Now, for us, immersed in this culture that says sexual fulfillment is essential for human happiness, it's helpful, isn't it, then, to hear Paul enthuse as he does in verse 6 to 8. But in terms of his Corinthian readers, his enthusing there is somewhat dangerous. You see, these folk in the church there, who have got salvation's timetable all wrong and are aspiring to a kind of angelic existence already, right now, they could seize on Paul's words there in verses 6 to 8. Ah, yes, you're right, Paul. Being unmarried, that's the great thing. That's the ideal. Forget sexual abstinence within marriage. That doesn't go far enough. We need to be even more radical than that. Just being married is itself compromising and beneath the dignity of those who now live as angels. We need to do away with marriage. That's the danger of elevating the unmarried state, as Paul does, to these Corinthians, there in verses 6 to 8. And Paul is aware of that danger, and that's why he prefaces his positive words about being unmarried with, this is not a command, verse 6. As if to say, I'm about to commend being unmarried, but I'm most certainly not commanding it. And it's also then why he writes what he does in the rest of our passage, verses 9 to 16, where essentially he defends marriage. He defends marriage against those in the church there who might make it their next target after sexual relations within marriage. He defends it against the idea that marriage hinders the full blossoming of salvation, anchoring the Christian to an old order from which he or she really needs to be free. More specifically, he defends marriage in verses 9 to 16 in relation to three possible situations within the Corinthian church. So situation number one then. Those who might forego their potential marriages. Those who might forego their potential marriages. And this is verse 9. Now verse 9 is hugely misunderstood. Last week I talked about verse 2 and the way in which it can be misconstrued as though Paul has only a very functional view of intimacy between a husband and wife. It keeps temptation at bay. That's why it's important. It just keeps temptation at bay. And verse 9 is often read in that way too. only here it's thought, Paul is even less subtle about it. He's even more blunt. Marriage simply exists to be an outlet for sexual desires that would otherwise lead to sin. And that crass reading of verse 9 has led at times to some pretty crass pastoral advice, I think, in churches, along the lines of, if you're struggling with sexual desires, then here's a solution, get married. Cal Truman is rightly scathing of that. He writes, Paul's advice about it being better to marry than to burn isn't reducible to, if you struggle with lust, find a girl to marry and have sex with her. That does not address the underlying problem. Lust is not eliminated by simply trying to set it in a monogamous context. So if you've harbored that wrong view of 1 Corinthians 7:9, then please dispel it from your thinking and understand these two things. Number one, if you struggle with lust, then your responsibility is to deal with it in the same way that you deal with all sins. That is, by the strenuous, painful route of putting it to death. Mortification. There are no pleasanter shortcuts to dealing with lust like just getting married. And then number two, if you're getting married, you must do so in order to love your spouse with everything you've got, with a Christ-like dying love, not in order to bring your lust under control. But that's enough on the misinterpretation of verse 9. What does Paul actually mean then? Well, I think this is what is going on. He's envisaging two of those unmarried persons that he has just mentioned in verse 8. He's envisaging a man and a woman in the Corinthian church, and they are spending more and more time with each other, and they're becoming closer and closer, and they're perhaps starting to fail slightly in the area of self-control. That's what verse 9 really says, not if they cannot exercise self-control, but if they are not exercising self-control. That is to say, boundaries are being crossed somewhat in their behavior toward one another, and they ought therefore to be taking the natural next step and booking a wedding venue and telling their friends to save the date. But they aren't doing that because marriage is just a bit unspiritual for them. It isn't very in keeping with the new plane of existence that they inhabit now as Christians. It smacks far too much of the old order of things. And so there's this potential marriage that they could be and should be pursuing, but they are foregoing it on those kinds of grounds. And Paul is saying, no. Your foregoing of marriage isn't all spiritual and mature as you think it is. It's the pouring of a can of petrol on the flames of your sexual desires. You should marry, he says. You should marry. And still today, sometimes, Christian couples forego marriage, or at least postpone it, supposedly for spiritual reasons. It might be that they need to wait until God has given them some unmistakable sign that this marriage is his will. Or it might be they need to wait until the man is financially secure and able to be, from the word go, the provider that God intends the man to be. And so the marriage is put off, and it's put off, and it's put off. But as in Corinth, such foregoing of marriage, for all its apparent spirituality, it may in fact just be fueling dangerously highly flammable internal desires. And so Paul then defends marriage in relation to that situation, those who might forego their potential marriages. Situation number two, those who might terminate their existing marriages. Those who might terminate their existing marriages, verses 10 and 11. So here, Paul envisages folk in the Corinthian church who are actually married, also kind of turning against marriage on these wrong theological grounds. Well, if we are saved people, if we saved people have now graduated to a higher level of existence, then it's not enough just to remove intimacy from our marriages. The marriages themselves need to be terminated. And Paul is emphatic then. in these verses, that must not happen. There must be no divorces amongst them. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Notice he prefaces this prohibition with, "Not I, but the Lord. To the marriage I give this charge, not I, but the Lord," verse 10. He simply means by that, I'm passing on here something that Jesus said during his earthly ministry, because Jesus did say this, didn't he? He prohibited divorce. Paul doesn't include Jesus' famous exception. Remember in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus rules out divorce except for sexual immorality, as it's put in the ESV there in that verse. Paul probably omits that because, as I say, he has mainly in mind those who might get divorced for a very particular reason, namely a theological rejection of marriage. And mentioning sexual immorality, therefore, isn't really relevant here. And actually, I think it's good that we have in our New Testament texts like this one, texts in which the prohibition regarding divorce is just stated boldly, without the exception. Because that reminds us, doesn't it, that it is an exception. If we ever start to think of the Bible's position on divorce in these terms, if your spouse has been unfaithful, you can pursue divorce, then that might be technically correct, but we're getting the tone completely wrong, aren't we? Hopelessly wrong. No, the Bible's position on divorce is it should not happen. That's the default. Yes, there is an exception. But this default is what should first come to mind whenever divorce is mentioned. And living in a society then where people go through marriages like they might go through pairs of socks, it's important, isn't it, that we're clear on that and that we have that biblical default as our default. It should not happen. Having said that, notice Paul's realism as well here. But if she does, verse 11, she should not, but if she does, he recognizes that what should not happen may sometimes happen. And he then seeks at least to stop that wrong from being multiplied by a new marriage being formed, which according to Jesus in his teaching would represent a committing of adultery. And so he says that she should remain unmarried. If this irregularity, if this wrong has taken place, then it should at least be controlled by another wrong not being added to it. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I take it that in the case of Jesus' exception, there in Matthew 19:9, divorce because of sexual immorality, remarriage is permitted. But Paul, as I said a moment ago, is envisaging a situation here where the reason for the divorce is not sexual immorality. And he's saying then the divorce itself should not have happened, remarriage certainly should not happen. So those who might forgo their potential marriages, he deals with that. Those who might terminate their existing marriages, he deals with that. And then situation number three, those who might disdain their incongruous marriages. Those who might disdain their incongruous marriages. And this is verses 12 to 16. And by incongruous marriages, then I mean the union of a believer and an unbeliever. Incongruous means two things that don't very naturally and readily go together. And that, of course, is the case here. But you got situations in the New Testament churches, just as you get in churches today, where one spouse is converted under the preaching of the gospel, but the other spouse is not. And so there were these marriages. And if some, then, in Corinth, if some in Christian marriages, where both believers were, sorry, where both spouses were believers, if some in those marriages were thinking, well, this marriage is unhelpful, it's holding me back from leading a full-blown angelic existence, then you can imagine that some of those in these incongruous marriages, these mixed marriages, they could certainly start to think like that and start to utterly disdain their marriages. This isn't just unhelpful to my aspirations to be living the life of the new order. It patently clashes with it. I'm in this union with someone who isn't even a believer. But Paul won't have this. He won't have this disdain, this contempt that might have arisen within some of these mixed marriages in Corinth. Here, he begins in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And that simply denotes that he's not now passing on something that Jesus has said in his earthly ministry. Now, Paul is still, of course, speaking as Jesus' authoritative spokesman, his apostolic spokesman. He's not here saying, what I'm about to say isn't really inspired. He's certainly not saying that. But Paul is a scholar. Scholars like to be precise about their sources. And so that's why he makes this distinction between stuff that he's just passing on that Jesus had actually said in the first place and other stuff that he himself is coining, but he's coining it as an authoritative apostolic spokesman of Jesus Christ. And he says then that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And I think it's good to be clear on what's going on in the rest of this paragraph. So hopefully that's very clear what we've just read there in verses 12 and 13. Paul is saying that no, that you shouldn't look with disdain on these marriages of yours that are incongruous in this particular way, but rather you should seek to maintain those marriages if at all possible. But then in verses 14 to 16, I think it's important to try and get the flow of these verses. There's one little parenthesis, so one little kind of interruption in the flow, which is there in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. But I think the rest of verses 14 to 16 are just one continuous flow. And Paul then is making an interesting point here. We tend to think, don't we, highly individualistically. We live in a very individualistic society and we think very individualistically. The Bible doesn't. That's obvious, isn't it? Just from the very way in which salvation works. Or indeed, you could say even just the way in which eternal destinies, full stop, work. If you are on your way tonight to hell, the reason for that is not really because you've done this, this, and this. Because you've broken God's law, although you have. And you've lived in this way, although you have lived in that way. Ultimately, the reason that you're heading for hell is because of what somebody else once did. Namely, Adam. And conversely, if you're heading for heaven tonight, the reason you're heading for heaven is ultimately, and in fact wholly, because of what someone else once did. Jesus, the last Adam. That's how reality has been arranged by God. In terms of connections, you're either connected to Adam or you're connected to Jesus Christ. And so the Bible takes very seriously then connections between human beings. And one expression of that goes like this, that there are certain situations in which human beings are in a special category because they are connected to believers. And that being connected to believers doesn't guarantee their salvation, but it does give reason for optimism concerning their salvation. So that the most basic example of that is children with believing parents, or a believing parent at least. And Paul just assumes that, doesn't he? There in verse 14, your children, he says at the end of verse 14, are holy. They have this connection with believers, namely their parents. That doesn't guarantee that they will be saved, but it gives reasons for optimism, that they will indeed also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read another passage this evening, didn't we, where Paul applies this principle on a vastly bigger scale, an ethnic scale, the Jews. And remember how he used this same language of kind of special category. He said, he talked about in verse 16 of Romans 11 about the first fruits being holy. And he's talking then about the Jewish people and the way in which they had this holy origin. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these were holy men, these were believers. And therefore that puts all the subsequent Jewish people in a special category. They have that connection with believers in their background, in their ancestry. Doesn't guarantee their salvation. And most Jews in Paul's day and in our day are on the road to hell. But it gives reasons for optimism. Paul is optimistic, isn't he, in Romans 11, that one day at least, many Jews, because of this connection with believers, they will themselves turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the other example of this principle then is unbelieving spouses. And that's what Paul says there in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. It's again this same principle, that this pagan man or woman has a connection with a believer, their Christian wife or husband. And that puts them in a special category where they are holy, they are set apart. Doesn't guarantee that they will be saved, but it does give reasons for optimism. And it's that optimism that I think Paul is getting at in the last part of our passage. It's often read in a very negative and actually pessimistic way. God has called you to peace. And people interpret that as meaning, therefore, if the unbelieving partner wants to go, just let him or her go. How do you know whether you will save your husband? How do you know whether you will save your wife? I don't think that's what Paul means. He's talking positively here. When he says God has called you to peace, he means, therefore, you should practice peace in your marriage by not trying to divorce your unbelieving spouse, by trying to make the marriage work. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? You might. If you make this marriage work, if you practice peace in the home, if you're a good husband, a good wife to your unbelieving spouse, then who knows? God may bring that person to salvation. There's reasons for optimism. And some of you then perhaps need to be encouraged by that this evening, because some of you perhaps have an unbelieving spouse or have unbelieving children. And this is an important principle then, that spouse, those children, they are holy in this sense, set apart in a special category, which doesn't guarantee their salvation, but gives reasons for optimism. Pray and live out the life of Christ before your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving children. Peter talks, doesn't he, about winning them without words. Because there is a connection there. There is a principle there. There is a holiness there. There is reason to keep going, keep praying, keep being a witness. Who knows, Paul says, God may save that person through you living a holy life before them. So Paul then is defending marriage in most of our passage. He begins the passage, as we've seen, by writing very favorably about the unmarried state, but he realizes that could be dangerous with these Corinthians, and so he spends most of the passage defending marriage and addressing these three possible situations: those who might forgo their potential marriages, those who might terminate their existing marriages, those who might disdain their incongruous marriages. But I just want to kind of close with by focusing on one line that we haven't mentioned yet, and it's there at the end of verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind of, and one of another. Where Paul then is saying that whatever your circumstances, and we've seen various different configurations in this passage tonight, but whatever your circumstances, whether you are unmarried, as he talks about in verses 6 to 8, whether you are married to another believer, as he talks about in verses, or as he seems to assume and imply in verses 10 and 11, whether you are married to an unbeliever, whatever your situation in life, it is a gift from God. That's what he's saying there at the end of verse 7. I think we struggle to think like this, don't we, about our situations in life. I'm not just talking about marital, single situations, just our situations generally. We struggle, don't we, often, to believe that they are really a gift from God. And yet that has to be true. Or at least if these two things are true, that has to be true. Number one, if God really has written in his book all the days that are ordained for us, as we thought about at Alan's funeral the other week. If God has done that, and secondly, if God is a loving Heavenly Father. So if all our days are ordained by God, and if God is a loving Heavenly Father, you add those two things together, and what does it equal? It equals that all our circumstances must be a gift. Must be a gift. If God is sovereign and he's loving, all our circumstances must be a gift from his grace. He doesn't bodge. He doesn't make an accident. He doesn't lead us on a wrong path. He gives us our lot in life because that is the best thing for us, and that is a wise gift from a loving Heavenly Father. And this really will lead in actually to the next section of this chapter, where Paul will talk about people who are kind of resisting their life situation. They're slaves, perhaps. And they have this attitude that if I'm to live a really proper, fruitful Christian life, I need to change my circumstances. I can't possibly live a proper, fruitful Christian life in this set of circumstances. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Your present set of circumstances, your job, your location, your marital or non-marital situation, your present set of circumstances are God's gift. And therefore, your responsibility is not to keep rearranging your circumstances until you find the ones in which you can live a thriving Christian life. Your responsibility is to live a thriving Christian life within these circumstances. These parameters that God has put you in right now. Be a God-honoring slave to the glory of the Trinity, is what Paul will say in the next section. Be an unmarried person to the glory of Almighty God. Be in a Christian marriage to the glory of God. Be in an incongruous marriage with an unbeliever to the glory of God. One has one gift, one has another. It's all from God. You don't need to somehow redraw the lines of your life. But within those lines that God has drawn, you can live maximally to the glory of the triune God. Amen.